James 1:26-27, true religious service. James 1:26-27, true religious service. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, the man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. These verses continue the previous teaching with more application and more specifics of our previous discussion from last week. They're closely connected to what precedes. The apostle is continuing on the theme of the need to be doers of the word and not mere hearers only. And he gives examples of doing the word. These examples reveal a long-standing principle of biblical ethics. In the Old Testament law, there is an emphasis on loving and caring for orphans and for widows. James wants his readers to examine themselves and see if they are really doers of the word. Verse 27 is negative, while verse 26 is positive. James' pattern of sanctification states first what is wrong, and then what is right. And this, of course, follows Paul's put-on principle of sanctification that we find in Ephesians and many of the epistles. Very similar. The only difference here is that the ethical topics are different in character. One deals with control of the tongue, while the other deals with doing good to the disadvantaged and ethical purity in general. So let us examine each of these teachings in turn. First, James states a fact about those who think they are religious or pious but are really not. Verse 26. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now the first thing to note about this verse is the word religious. The word translated religious, thrískos, is only found here and refers to religious performance or performances. The idea in this word is that one does acts of piety, such as keeping of the Sabbath, attends public worship, he prays regularly, he sings the Psalms, he does all the things that you would think are important, etc. The person describes thinks of himself as a pious Christian who faithfully practices religious duties. There's a lot of religious activity, and thus the person thinks he is, of course, very pious. So I go to church every Sunday, and I go to the prayer meeting, and I do this, and I do that. The second word that we need to consider is the word seem or seems. The word translated seem has reference merely to the existence of an opinion, not to the existence of any ground for this opinion. In the verse we are considering, it is the opinion of the man described who is grossly, of course, mistaken. He thinks he's religious. The meaning of the word, therefore, in modern English is he thinks of himself. If any man thinks of himself as pious, the Old English of the KJV seem is obscure and is liable to be misunderstood. And we find the same word used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:18. If any man among you seemeth to be wise, let him be a fool, that he may be wise. The meaning is here, if any man among you thinks that he is wise, let him be a fool, that he may be wise, or that he may really be wise. The first part of our verse describes the majority of professing Christians in this world, sad to say. They think of themselves as pious. They attend church. They pray. They attend all the outward rituals, such as the Mass, the confession, the altar call. They pray, they sing, they kneel, and so on. The attending of religious ordinances does not make one a true Christian. The Jews of old were constant in the observance of the external duties of religion, but they also worshipped idols. In vain religion or piety, there is much of show and external ritual. Now think for a moment about the Roman Catholic Church, with all the showiness and all the outward pomp and the swinging of the things of incense and the kneeling and the use of the altar and the host and all these things. Think of the Eastern Orthodox or High Episcopal churches, the cathedral, the incense, the fancy religious garments, the beautiful stained glass windows, the cathedrals, the statues, the icons, the paintings, the frescoes, the processional, the choirs, the altars, all the relics, all the trinkets of religion, all the rituals that go along with it. It all seems so religious. It all seems so pious. False forms of Christianity appear on the surface to the unbeliever to be very religious and pious. But since true faith in Christ is rejected, everything degenerates to a mere showiness of religion. Evangelical churches, which are usually heretical, whitewashed tombs, are very similar, but their outward showiness is very different than what we would call high church, what we would refer to as that high church Episcopalianism or Romanism or Eastern Orthodox. It reflects more of Las Vegas and Hollywood than Middle Ages and statuaries and incense and cathedrals. True faith and sincere fruits of faith, which means an obedience to the moral law of God from the heart, are necessary, not simply the outward things of religion. James repeatedly presents the need for the fruits of faith as the sign or proof that true faith and religion exists. Reverence and love to God in the soul must be reflected outward in the life. A love of Christ and a love of the world are incompatible. What the apostle says is that where true holiness exists in the soul, habitual moral behavior and loving philanthropy exists in the outward life. There are people, they go to church, they pray, they tithe, they sing, they do all these things, and they wouldn't lift a finger to help a poor Christian in need. A hearer of the word who attends public worship regularly and has a strong acquaintance with the teaching of the Bible must never be complacent regarding outward behavior and outward deeds of charity. The tongue unrestrained by God's moral law or Christian ethics is a sign of an unregenerate heart. So the teaching here is, of course, very simple but very profound. And then the third part of the verse, our verse tells us what is inconsistent with true religion or piety. Such a person does not bridle or control his tongue. The not controlling of the tongue covers a number of sins related to speech. Swearing or cursing, railing, backbiting, gossiping, lewd talk, coarse jesting, filthy jokes, boasting, lying, fraud, and so on. Professing Christians, for example, who gossip and speak ill of their brothers or who habitually tell filthy jokes or injure others verbally without bursts of wrath, or who speak heresy and dishonor God on a regular basis, have no reason to believe that they are a true Christian at all. They do not bridle the tongue. Lying is a sin destructive of mankind. To lie is to imitate the devil, who is the father of liars. Swearing and false oaths are the source of much fraud and corruption in the world. And remember the psalm, how do we know who the true believer is, the true Christian? He who sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He makes a promise, he keeps his promise. He makes a covenant, he keeps his covenant. Today Christians break promises and covenants left and right. Many of them do, and don't care at all. Gossiping, backbiting, tale-bearing and slander separate friends, destroy fellowship, destroy families, splits churches, and is a fountain of hatred. A fountain of hatred and ill will and revenge. Those who defame a brother, who whisper against them and attempt to murder their reputation, are clearly anti-Christian. The churches are full of people who act all nice and friendly on the outside, but wound while they pretend to kiss. Filthy speaking or rotten communications come from the gutter. They are of the world and they contradict our profession of Christ. James' statement about the bridling of the tongue is interesting because, excuse me, it's interesting because even today many sins of the tongue are accepted in the Christian community. He therefore says that the bridling of the tongue is a peculiarly excellent test of genuine religion. It is rare in evangelical reform circles to find people who accept fornication or adultery or stealing or violence. You don't find people who accept those things. These gross vices are universally condemned, as they should be. But things like gossip and backbiting and whispering are not only common, but are not even viewed as sinful and wicked by many professing Christians. They're acceptable sins. They're accepted in the community. Further, the tongue is one of the most difficult parts, if not the most difficult part of the body to control. The government of the tongue is a task so difficult that he who has grace to control it has the grace to be sanctified in all the other areas as well. Think for a moment of the easiness and quickness with which sins of the tongue are committed. One can become a gossip or a busybody in only a second or two. And then you realize what is happening. And you go, oh, look what I'm doing. Or one can begin to say something inappropriate if one does not think about it carefully before one speaks. It's very easy to do. One can easily lose one's temper if one is not on guard with his tongue, with his lips. To most other sins, which take an outward form, temptations present themselves only occasionally. And if we are careful and watchful, we can avoid most cases of outward temptation ahead of time. But in the business of life, communication in the family, and the fellowship of the church, there is a frequent use of the tongue. And there are many circumstances which temptations of sin can occur. The words that men speak during a long period of time, if printed, could make a sizable volume. Thus, James focuses on sins of the tongue in this verse and in this book. If you can get this right, this very difficult aspect of sanctification, it means you're on the right track in all the other areas. Also consider how little help one has among Christians today in controlling the tongue. If one begins to gossip or to backbite among Christians today, one is rarely rebuked or asked to stop. People delight in gossip. People delight to hear backbiting. People delight to hear the whispering. Instead, professing Christians listen with glee, as if hearing gossip was a Christian virtue instead of a sin. In addition, the great harm to others with the tongue is not usually readily apparent. Therefore, a hasty word, an angry word vented without thought, a slight misrepresentation, a profane joke, an impure innuendo flow so easily. When we consider these things, we can see why James picks the use of the tongue as the measure of faithfulness to Christ. Every true believer learns to bridle his tongue, for he knows that God views the tongue and judgment on unlawful words is not the same. His judgment on unlawful words is not the same as sinful man's. God does not accept certain sins, such as gossip and whispering, as man does. Jesus said, "We shall give an account for every idle word on the day of judgment." What a shocking statement. "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. A good man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." You see, man considers many sins of the tongue as a light thing. It's no big deal. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not overlook such sins. God sees. God will judge. We see that nothing could be a clear index of the character of the heart than the use of the tongue. It is controlled or it is lawless. So professing are Christians who appear the most upright to many, are really wicked hypocrites and false professors, because for them, Christianity gives one the excuse to be a busybody and a gossip. I mean, I've attended prayer meetings and never went back to them ever again, because the prayer meeting became an excuse to gossip about everybody else, with the proviso that, well, we need to have concern for these people, so here's what they're doing wrong behind their back. That's not what a prayer meeting's for. Professing Christians gossip all the time with the excuse that they are helping the church, that they are concerned with holiness. But God says such behavior is hateful, wicked, and unacceptable. And of course, you know the great law of love, which we'll consider in the near future in James, to love thy neighbor as thyself, Leviticus 19:18. The context is there. If you love your brother, you don't gossip against him. If he sins, if he does something wrong, you go to him in person and you talk to him. It's the Old Testament equivalent of Matthew 18. And the context there is love your neighbor as yourself. Would you want something trashing you behind your back and gossiping about you behind your back? Very, very bad. But God says such behavior is unlawful, wicked, and unacceptable. And then James makes a fourth point in this verse by noting that a professor of Christianity who does not control his tongue deceives himself. He deceives his own heart. His external show of religion and his outward religiosity is useless, vain, worthless, because there is not an inward work of grace that is reflected in the control of the tongue. You see, hypocrites are experts at self-deception. They go to great lengths to deceive themselves. They convince themselves that certain things are not sins, even though they clearly are. Or they convince themselves that some sins are minor and that God will cut them some slack. Oh, it's no big deal. It's just a little gossip. It's no big deal. It's just a little whispering, a little backbiting. God doesn't really concern himself with such things. There are liars who actually convince themselves that they are telling the truth. Most gossipers in the church believe that they are doing good and they're helping the church through their gossip, even though Jesus Christ gave us a procedure for dealing with sin in Matthew 18, which people don't seem to follow anymore. They'd rather talk about it behind their back because they don't have the guts to tell somebody face to face when they commit a sin. Hypocrisy that is left to continue and is not met with repentance and confession results in hardness of heart, a stiff neck, and gross blindness. The sin becomes an ingrained habit. Corruptions and sins in worship become hardened traditions that are not even challenged anymore. But God is not deceived and will not be mocked by such gross self-deceptions. Men who deceive themselves are hearers but not doers. They only cheat themselves because they are cut off from God's blessing, and they receive curses instead. The fifth thing noted is the uselessness of such a religion or a religious service. Phony, unlawful religions are always useless and fruitless. It is one of the saddest things about false religion. It, no matter how much external pomp and ritual and religiosity and incense and kneeling and all these external things, the ritual and supposed good deeds, it is vanity of vanities. This vainless and uselessness will no doubt be a great part of their torment in hell, that they did all these things and they ended up in hell because they didn't have faith in Christ and true repentance. To think that all this religiosity has accomplished nothing except to grease one's slide into the pit of hell. Professing Christians who trust in gossip and in the judging of their neighbors, whose tongues are habitually unbridled, are not saved, but are still in their sins. That's what James is teaching here. They have no acceptance with God through Christ because faith without works, James says in the next chapter, is dead. Because hearing without doing is proof that one is not a real believer. One has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. One is not the object of God's grace. One is self-deceived. He is not following the truth because he has so effectively lied to himself. In a vain religion, man deceives his own heart. He is a great deceiver. He takes the side of the devil against his own soul. He's not honest with himself. He doesn't let Scripture show him who he truly is. All false forms of Christianity that adhere to damnable heresies and all false religions and philosophies are deadly vanities. How great is a vanity that purports to save but actually only damns the soul? And then our second major point concerns the positive side of James' teaching in verse 27. It says this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. After defining the vain man's worthless religion, the apostle defines the true religion. Here's what you don't want to be. Here's what you don't want to do. Here's what you need to do. And there are a number of things to note about this verse. First, the expression pure and undefiled religion is essentially an expression for true Christianity. True Christianity, or the faith once delivered to the saints, is pure and undefiled. The words pure and undefiled have a long established usage in ancient Jewish writings. They describe with positive and negative statements the same thing. That which is pure is undefiled, and that which is undefiled is pure. The use of both terms makes the teaching more vivid and presents a more emphatic statement. The emphasis in this context is on the ethical, but it could certainly be applied to doctrine and to worship as well. Doctrine can be corrupted and be defiled. Worship can be corrupted and be defiled. So let's not limit it too much. It is not mixed with paganism and philosophies of this world. It is based solely on Scripture, sola scriptura, and is not a syncretistic faith. False religions and counterfeit forms of Christianity are known for their impurities. There are all sorts of heretical and false doctrines and corrupt worship practices in such communions. They're full of them. Since the commandment of the Lord is pure, Psalm 19, and Scripture is our sole authority for faith and life, any additions to our faith are by nature corrupting, defiling. A pure Christianity must be kept undefiled. Purity of doctrine and a holy life are ornaments of the gospel. It is the glory of religion to be pure and undefiled, that is not mixed with the inventions of men, nor with the corruptions of the world. False religions are known for corruptions, for regeneration in the broad sense of the term, and sanctification are dependent on the truth and the possession of the Holy Spirit, who applies that truth to the heart. You got to have both. You got to have the truth, and you got to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to sanctify. And of course, all is dependent on true faith in Christ. False religions claim to adhere to holiness. This includes the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, Mormonism, but they lead to legalism, immorality, and bondage, not true holiness. People don't understand, but you go to Islamic countries and immorality and adultery is rife. It's rampant. Mormonism, Utah has the highest divorce rate of any state in the country. Holiness is dependent on true faith in Christ. It's dependent on possession of the Holy Spirit. Holiness, biblically defined, can only flow from the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. One is only united to Christ by faith, and therefore true Christianity holds the only claim to true godliness. That's the truth. For one's Christianity to be sincere, genuine, and free from adulteration and hypocrisy, there must be a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. There must be a strict adherence to sola scriptura. And genuine faith in Christ presupposes one is a faithful doer and not a mere hearer of the word. And the second thing to note is the identification of God as God and the Father. Here the meaning is the pure religion must be practiced before God, who is the Father of Christ, and us in him. Similar phrases are used in many other places. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." See also Ephesians 1:3. In Ephesians 5:20, "To the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Men can be fooled by clever and cautious hypocrites, but no one can fool God, who sees all, and he knows all, and he knows the motives and the intents of the heart. He knows when someone is sincere, he knows when someone is a hypocrite, and he knows when someone is sincerely trying to obey the law of God. God the Father always judges rightly. As we live our lives as Christians, we must always keep in mind that God is watching everything we do. He sees even our thoughts. You see, we serve God most faithfully and comfortably when we consider him as a Father in Christ. We serve him out of covenant love and loyalty. Our duty in the covenant of grace is sweeter in that we have more ability from the Spirit and we have a special relation of adoption through Christ. We're adopted into God's own family. We're no longer like chattel slaves, but now we can cry out, "Abba, Father." We are not mere servants, but we have received the adoption of sons. And the term Father emphasizes our covenant relationship with God through Christ. We think of him as a father, and of course we think of ourselves as the bride of Christ. Covenant loyalty, covenant love. The law is not impersonal. These things that we are obligated to do are not impersonal. We're doing them out of our loyalty and love toward God the Father and Jesus Christ. We're doing them to show our love of Christ, our covenant faithfulness to our relationship to God. Very important. And then third, James tells us the habitual duties that define the true Christian. And the things described are obviously not meant to be exhaustive. He emphasizes some of the most important but often neglected duties. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The words "to visit" are intended to be comprehensive and comprehend all duties of love. To visit is to comfort other Christians in their misery and provide what is needed to the best of our ability. To relieve their necessities. Jesus spoke of visiting Christians in prison. There are ministries today where Christians visit the sick in hospitals and they visit old people in nursing homes. And there are prison ministries. These things are crucial. These things are important. James specifies orphans and widows because they are usually the most needy in society, especially in the ancient world, where if they weren't taken care of by their family, they weren't taken care of. These are people who are unable to help themselves. By implication, he refers to all Christians in need, of course. The deserving poor, the sick, the persecuted, the captive, the Christian stranger, and so on. All of these things are discussed in other sections of Scripture. According to Scripture, there is an intimate, inseparable connection between godliness and Christian charity. We see that in this verse very clearly. Helping Christians in need is not optional. It is a biblical imperative. In Isaiah 1:17, we read, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge for the fatherless, defend or plead for the widow." In the law of God, tithes were to be set apart for orphans and widows. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 14:28 to 29 says this, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithes of your produce for that year and deposit them in the community store, that the Levite, who has no share in the heritage with you, and also the alien," and that's, of course, the believing alien, "the orphan and the widow who belong to your community may come and eat your fill. And eat their fill so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you have undertaken." Tithes were to be set aside for these people. Deuteronomy 24:17 and 19. You shall not violate the rights of an alien and of the orphan, nor take the clothing of a widow as a pledge. Now remember, the word alien is talking about believers who have come into Israel to worship Jehovah, not just anybody who wanders in. When you reap the harvest in your field and overlook a sheep there, you shall not go back to get it. Let it be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings. When God condemned the corrupt civil authorities through Jeremiah, listen to what he said. Jeremiah 5:28-29. They are grown gross and fat, and have most wickedly transgressed my words. They have not judged the cause of the widow. They have not managed the cause of the fatherless. They have not judged the judgment of the poor. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Or shall not my soul take revenge on such a nation? A nation that is a Christian nation that does not care for the poor. And of course, this context is the courts. And the civil magistrates were being biased toward the rich and were not being fair in representing the poor in civil courts. And God says that's wicked, and he says he'll judge them for it. Very, very serious. Proverbs 15:25. The Lord overturns the house of the proud, but he preserves intact the widow's landmark. Proverbs 23:10. Remove not the ancient landmarks, nor invade the fields of orphans. Psalm 146:9. The Lord protects strangers, the fatherless and the widow he sustains, but the way of the wicked he thwarts. The addition of the phrase in their affliction makes it crystal clear that James is discussing needy orphans and widows. Obviously not those who are wealthy, who could hire their own servants and pay for plentiful amounts of food and clothing. He's talking about those who are needy. Godliness bears fruits by providing for the afflicted Christian. In Matthew 25, Jesus singles out acts of mercy and love toward the afflicted Christian as a sign of true faith. He commends Christians publicly for such acts on the day of judgment. To be merciful and loving to a Christian in need is to imitate God, who is loving and merciful toward us. God protects the fatherless and the widows, and so should we. The spirit of true Christianity is to extend love and mercy to the needy. Those are the cruel, hard-hearted who stand by and do nothing while Christians suffer, deny the faith. See Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8. They will be on Jesus' left hand on the day of judgment. To visit the poor and needy and extend charity is to show respect for God, who tells us to do these things. It is an act of devotion to Christ to help the poor and the needy. And when we visit orphans and widows, we should speak a word of comfort to them in the name of Christ. And we should supply their needs according to the ability that God has given us, and we should make sure that we're doing it out of our love to Christ. All charity must be Christian charity. All charity and help must be done in the name of Christ to glorify Him. We must remember that an act of kindness and charity to the least of Christians is an act of charity and love toward Christ Himself. If you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me, Jesus said. We should avoid the common modern notion, I find this quite often, that the state or some non-church agency should take over this biblical responsibility. Modern churches very often do not personally help Christians in need, but rather turn them over to a state welfare agency, to state bureaucrats, to bureaucratic status programs where money that has been confiscated by the unlawful taxes to the rich are used to help them. The Bible is totally against this practice. Jesus wants us to personally take care of other Christians. There's nothing in the Bible about the state stepping in and confiscating someone's wealth and handing it out to the poor. We see in the law that every 3 years there were special tithes for orphans and widows. But we also see gleaning laws and interest-free loans where believers are to take personal responsibility for helping the poor in their location. These are direct acts of charity. They don't go through a state bureaucrat. They are person to person. Remember the words of Jesus. I was sick and you visited me. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, Jesus is not talking about the state. He's talking about Christian to Christian charity, Christian to Christian love, Christian to Christian help, Christian to Christian compassion. That is what Jesus tells us to do. He doesn't tell us to depend on an all-powerful state to step in and act as both the parents and the church and to take these things over. The second element of true Christian piety is to keep oneself unstained by the world. The term world in this context means this evil world system that is corrupt, unbelieving, and living in opposition against God and His kingdom. Both the Apostle John and Paul use the term world here, Greek cosmos, in the same manner. Robert Johnson says this, the world here is often in Scripture, particularly in the writings of the Apostle John, designates the men and things here below regarded as pervaded and controlled by the great evil spirit whom Jesus himself called the prince of this world. End of quote. 1 John 2:15, John says, whatever is in the world is either the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. To keep oneself unspotted from the world is to keep oneself from the stains and infections of the world's temptations, evil examples, wicked lusts, ungodly behaviors. We must be separate from the wicked men of this world who are defiled by their evil communications and from all the vices of this world. Don't hang out with unbelievers. If you're with an unbeliever, you ought to be witnessing to them. You ought to be telling them about Christ and not just hanging out, being corrupted by their behavior. All such things stain our profession. All are of a defiling nature. Evil companionship corrupts good morals, Paul says in Corinthians. The world is a dirty, defiling thing. A man can hardly walk here without defiling his garments. One cannot touch tar without being stained. We must depend on the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection and all the means of grace to avoid the stains of this world. And Jesus prayed in John 17:15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Okay, we can't leave the world. But keep them from the evil of the world, or keep them from the evil one. Christ knew what a temptation it is to live here in the midst of a corrupt society and culture. And Paul was showing the proper view and behavior when he said in Galatians 6:14, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. Look, I'm dead to the world. I don't pay attention to these worldly things. They have no effect on me. I'm dead to them, and they're dead to me. We must hate the world and see it is it. We must see it for what it is. Don't be deceived by this stuff. And we must avoid evil company, for such people will only tempt us to sin. The men and women of the world are dirty, defiling creatures. They're filthy. We cannot fellowship and converse with them without some of their filth rubbing off on us. We must fellowship with the godly. If we want to be godly, we must hang out with the godly. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. No, I'm not saying you don't witness to your neighbors. I'm not saying you can't, you know, say, hey, well, what a beautiful day it is. There's nice weather. But you don't hang out with them. You don't go out and hang out with them and make them your friends. Your sole object is to win them to Christ and nothing more. When men of the world slipped into the church, Jude wrote this. These are spots in your love feast. We must seek pure company that speaks into edification in order to stay out of the reach of temptations. As we live in this world, we must keep ourselves as unspotted as possible. In a place of temptations or snares, we must walk with biblical wisdom and great care and watchfulness. And remember such passages as Revelation 3:4. There are a few names that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. It is also important to remember that while we are kept by the power of God through the power and efficacy of our union with Christ in His life, death, and resurrection, that in sanctification we are required to work hard. We're required to cooperate with grace. We're required to attend the means of grace and do everything we possibly can to escape the taint of this world. Sanctification is hard work. You got to study your Bible. You got to go to a good church. You got to pray every day. You got to meditate on the law of God. You got to examine yourself every day and go, what am I doing wrong here? What have I done wrong this day? And repent of it and confess it and move forward. It requires work. As it says in Revelation 16:15, that we are to watch and keep our garments. You are to act out your faith and apply it every day to your life based on the victory of Christ who has overcome the world. 1 John 5:4, we overcome not because of our own strength, but we overcome because of Christ. You are to commend yourselves to God in prayer, that he may keep you from temptations and preserve you through them and forgive you and restore you if you do slip, for we all fall short in many things. In order that he may present you faultless before the presence of his glory, Jude 24. You must always focus your faith on Christ, his work of redemption, his precious promises, his continuing mediation at God's right hand, and his perfect love that surpasses all understanding. Meditate on it. Think about it. All of these things we must continually do. While the gospel of grace comes with efficacy, it teaches us repeatedly to separate ourselves from this ungodly world and to deny ungodly lusts and lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly at all times. So may God, by his grace, keep both our hearts and our lives clean from the love of the world and from the temptations of wicked worldly men. And always remember that godliness has a positive side. Don't forget it. The visiting of orphans and widows and the persecuted in their distress. Let's make a real effort to have a ministry to widows. Let's make a real effort. Now, I know it's hard because the state's taken everything over. But if we know orphans, let's make a real effort to help them and extend compassion toward them in the name of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this incredible section of Scripture. It is very convicting. Oh, Lord, help us to control our tongue, that our tongues would be consistent with our profession. Help us, Lord, to not be stained with this present world, to deny all these things of the world, to reject them emphatically. And help us, Lord, to have a positive ministry toward the downcast, the orphan, the widow, the persecuted. Help us, Lord, to do these things, to help when we can help. Even if we can't extend money, maybe we can just visit them and extend compassion and love and some prayers and some words of hope in Christ's name. And we thank you for all this, Lord, this wonderful teaching. Ingrain it in our hearts and minds that we would obey it. Bend our hearts to fulfill your will, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.